All right, we're in Haggai. If you remember just a little bit of what I mentioned to you, in 538, Cyrus decreed that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem. Now, keep in mind that when Cyrus decrees something, that's a law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be changed. So he decreed that they could go back. There were three returns, one under Zerubbabel, the first one, and then under Ezra, the second, which was about 58 years later. And then the third return, I don't remember the date offhand, and I don't have it up here, I can't get it for you, under Nehemiah. We're looking at the first return. And they had gone back to Jerusalem, had begun to build the temple. They started with the altar. They built the altar and began to offer up burnt sacrifices unto the Lord, which was good. They began to build the foundational walls, but this thing sort of happened. The Samaritans, their good neighbors that the Jews despised, offered to help them. They rejected the help. They didn't want the Samaritans to help them. The Samaritans were upset, so they go back to Persia, or back to Babylon at this point, and they talk to Cyrus and tell him that the Jews are not cooperating in Jerusalem. There was pressure put upon them. I don't sure how that pressure came. I don't know that we know, but there was pressure placed upon them in some way, manner, or form, and they sort of get sidetracked. And the first 2 years, they got the wall, the temple foundation built, and then things stopped. For 16 more years, nothing happened. The temple lay idle. And this is really the essence of this book, as we'll see, that the Jews went about their own business and left the rebuilding of the temple. They just left it alone. They didn't touch it. And so God chooses Haggai to prophesy or to speak to the people of that had returned, the remnant that had returned, to encourage them to move on. And this is important. So we looked at verse 1. We sort of dated it with verse 1. And God had called Haggai to speak to these people. In verse 2, and this is where we left off last week, thus spoke the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time is that the Lord... let me read that over. Thus spoke the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, this time that the Lord's house would be built. Now, a couple of things that you want to note. First of all, is the Lord of hosts, and I'm sure you're pretty much familiar with that. 271 times in the Old Testament we have the phrase, the Lord of hosts. So it's an important phrase. It's repeated over and over and over again. 14 times in the book of Haggai. So in two chapters, 14 times, he talks about the Lord of hosts. The word host here is the word tasaba. It means, it refers to a mass of people, and usually in the context of the passage, it speaks about an army of men or angels or whatever it might be. This is the Lord of hosts. And organized, usually, it reveals something to us. It reveals to us the sovereignty of God who controls these great armies, His sovereignty. It also speaks of His omnipotence, that He has the power to do that. And He is the Lord of hosts. Will you turn to Amos chapter 4? Amos chapter 4, over a little bit, towards the back of your Bible. It says in Amos chapter 4, verse 13, you have again the phrase Lord of hosts used, and we see a little bit more about the Lord of hosts. For behold, he who forms the mountains, and again speaking of his sovereign and his creative acts, and creates the winds and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high place of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Isaiah adds to that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. You know this verse very, very well. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." So we see this one who speaks, and he says the whole earth is full of his glory. There are people, and I hope this is not one of you, to talk about the man upstairs. Someone up there likes you. Those are it's almost blasphemous to use those phrases. This is the holy God. This is the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the God who has an army at his disposal. He is a great God. He's omnipotent. He's an omnipotent God, and he is a sovereign God. He rules over all things. Will you turn to Joshua chapter 5 with me. Joshua chapter 5. Again, the Lord of hosts is mentioned here. Verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Are you for us or for your adversaries?" And he said, "No, but a captain of the host of the Lord," the army of the Lord, that's what he's talking about, "am I come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what says my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose your shoes from off your feet, for the place wherein you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. This one who is the captain of all this, all the Lord's army, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who is the captain, is the captain of the host, is the pre-incarnate Christ, and the one who rules in heaven. Joshua 5, 13 through 15. I gave you three references, Amos 4:13, Isaiah 6:3, and Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. I put this in my notes late last night because I thought it was important. We looked at this when we were studying Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that a tree was cut down and the root stayed in the ground, and Daniel came interpreted the dream that his kingdom would be taken from him, but it would be given back to him again. And in a year he was out in the fields as a wild person, as an animal. And when his mind came back to him, and in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, let me read this to you. Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants," this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. There's more to it, but I just wanted to pick this one verse. He says, Daniel 4:35, "For all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven." Now that word army there is not the same word we have back there, but "the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say unto him, what are you doing?" God is the sovereign God over all things. He is the Lord of hosts. The captain of that host is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does according to his will, not only in heaven, but among the inhabitants of this earth. He is the sovereign God. The phrase "Lord of hosts" is found twice in the New Testament. I'll give you those references. We don't have to go through them. But in Romans chapter 9, 29, Romans 9, 29, he quotes Isaiah. And he says, "And as Isaiah saith before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left the seed, we have been as Sodom and Gomorrah." In chapter James chapter 5, verse 4, you have that same phrase used. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who has reaped down your fields, which of you kept by fraud, cries of them which have reaped and are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts," the Lord of Sabaoth. Same word that's used here, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth. Some of your translations may have been amiss here. Let me translate it for you just a little bit differently. This is out of the NSAV. It says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld of you, cries out against you. An outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth." Now, there's another thing that you ought to notice in go back to Haggai in chapter 1, verse 2. Notice what he says. This people. Normally, when God speaks of the children of Israel, he calls them my people. But this time he calls them this people. This doesn't mean that he disowned them. It shows his displeasure against them. He was displeased with what they were doing. Like so many, they covered their disobedience with some doctrine. They pulled doctrine out of context, or they misinterpret doctrine, and they come to certain conclusions. Now, remember, the building has stopped. Why did it stop? Well, they were busy doing their own thing. And Haggai is calling them back to set priorities in their life. Get your priorities straight. And what happened, sometimes when you get adrift, you pull Scripture out of their context and you justify yourself. And I think this is what happened here in chapter 1, verse 2. Notice the phrase, let me find it here. It says, "This people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Now, what does that mean? The time has not yet come. Well, I suspect, and this is just a speculation on my part, that some Jewish rabbi or some scribe began to study the Scriptures. And he came to the conclusion that Daniel came to, that the captivity was for 70 years. But in his interpretation, what he did was, do you remember the year in which the temple was destroyed? The temple was destroyed in 587. All right? Now, the time that we're looking at is 520. So if you subtract 520 from 587, only 67 years have passed. Do you follow me? And what they're saying is that the prophecy that God gave to Jeremiah, that the captivity would last 70 years, it isn't over yet. We have 3 more years for the captivity to be fulfilled. Now, Daniel, it was very clear that the captivity was over. The 70 years are over. And God destroyed took the Babylonian Empire and gave it to the Medes and the Persians. And now they decreed that they should go back. But some scribe says, well, wait a minute. If the temple was destroyed in 587 and this is 520, we still have 3 more years. That's only 67 years. And so they're saying, it's not time to rebuild the temple yet. It's only been 67 years. And I think that's what's happening here when he says this time of the rebuild the temple, it's not come yet. The time is not here. Again, let me repeat it to you. He says, the time is not come. The 70 years are not over. This time, or the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, you can always justify your actions by misinterpreting the word. I don't suppose there's a sin that we could commit that we couldn't go back in Scripture and say, well, David did it, or Moses did it. And we justify ourselves by misinterpreting the Scriptures. And I think this is what happened here in this particular passage. This people, God says, they've said, it's not time to rebuild the temple yet. So it was an excuse, I guess, if you say, or it was a bad excuse. The time has passed, the 7 years are over, and now it's time to get on with the Lord's business. And so, verse 3, let's move on. Any questions? Do you understand what I'm saying? Literally, if you took it from 587 to 520, there's only 67 years. And they're saying, well, it's not up yet. The time is not up. We're supposed to be in captivity for 70 years, and then the temple would be rebuilt, but we have to wait 3 more years. And so they've drugged their feet for all these years, for almost 16 years. They drugged their feet and did not touch the temple. Now, God calls Haggai to come back and say, let's get our priorities straight. Let's get our priorities straight. Verse 3, Haggai is ready to tell the people the rest of the words that the Lord gave him. I suspect that what he did was he called the people together and went at the foot of where the temple was, in the Temple Mount, and the foundations were there, and that's all the further they got. And he called them all together at this spot. He has a potent message to bring to them. This is a strong message. And what's interesting about this message is just as pertinent today as it was when Haggai gave it in 520 B.C. It's just as important. We need, as believers, and I'm not just talking about any individual, but as a church of Jesus Christ, we need to get our priorities straight. The message is a simple message. It's very simple. Put first things first. It is written to a people just like you and I. I mean, you know, and we probably would be insulted if Haggai came and spoke that message to us. Get first things first. And you would respond, well, I have first things first. Well, do we or don't we? Do we or don't we? Get first things first. Put first things first. It's easy to drift away from the truth. It's easy to drift away from what God has called you to do. When he called you, he gave you a spiritual gift or gifts. And it's easy just to let that drift on and not use it. It's easy to let the Lord's work go and go about your own business. See, there are a lot of believers who pay lip service to the Lord. But the truth is, they live their lives on their own set of priorities. God sent Haggai to help these people, this people, get their priorities in line with what they knew they should be doing. So Haggai gathers them all together. And in verse 4, he says, he asks them a question. It's a rhetorical question. It's not meant to be answered necessarily with a response, but it's a cutting message. It cuts right to the heart. See, if I ask you, do you have your priorities straight? That message says, I don't need the answer to it. If I knew that you didn't have your priorities straight. And Haggai knew this. So Haggai doesn't waste any time. He gets right down and he asks the question, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in roofed houses and this house lay waste? Here he is at the foot of the temple. And he said, I look around and I see your homes. And I look at this one and I don't see anything. Only I see a foundation. They started well. But something came on. See, life gets hectic. We get so busy doing things. I suspect that at first, the temple foundation was laid, and there was conflict with the Samaritans, and they had been at this for a couple of years, and so they were a little tired, you know, and they looked around and they saw. Their own homes. I suspect that maybe they lived in tents at first. I don't know. Maybe they built some small, crude homes to live in. And they looked around, and, And the husbands might have said, you know, my wife and my family really deserves much more than what I've given them so far. And the wives may have said, well, hon, you know, we really need more room for our children. And we need a better house than this. We really need to do something. You know, I mean, what can we do? And the husband says, well, I guess we could fix up the house. You know, we could add a little room here for the children, and we could maybe put a fireplace over here, and we could do this over here. And that's what they began to do. They began to concentrate on their own homes and not on the temple. Now, you can imagine that as they walked down the street and looked at the up at the temple and didn't see anything going up, and they looked at their own homes, they may have been pricked a little bit. But you know what happens if it doesn't do anything to you? You get that prick, but you just brush it off. And your heart becomes callous to the things of the Lord. And these people, including Zerubbabel and Joshua, their leaders, they went by that temple every day, and they looked at it, and they looked around and said, boy, our houses are getting nice. And Samuel put a nice addition to his house. And look at Joseph over here. I mean, his family is growing. He needed to add another room. Two years in building the altar and setting the foundations. Now 16 years have passed, and they're concentrating on their own projects. Not the Lord's work. They get caught up in the routine of life. I mean, we all have to work. You know what I mean? We have to. In those days, they farmed. They built their homes. They raised their children. But they left the house of the Lord alone. They got used to seeing the absence of the temple. Now these are, let me remind you, these are committed men and women. These are men and women who left Babylon. Most of them were born in Babylon. Most of them were raised in Babylon. Most of them had jobs in Babylon. They had family in Babylon, not their immediate family, but the extended family. They had friends back there. And when the decree went out and Zerubbabel gathered the people together, they were angry. They were committed. They really wanted to go back, and they really wanted to build the temple. Having been in the ministry for this long, I have seen men do that. Oh, they're committed to be a pastor, or they're committed to be a missionary, or they're committed to do this or to do this for the Lord. And things happen. They get caught up in the routine of life. And there's other things are more important than the work that they committed themselves to. This is what happened in Jerusalem. This is what happens to you and I sometimes. We forget why we have been called. We forget why we are here. These people were committed people. They left Jerusalem with a commitment to rebuild the temple. Now they went out, understand, they went out not knowing what was in front of them. And that's what happens to most of us. We really don't know what the Lord has for us. Now they went out, they knew that Jerusalem was the city of God, the city of David. But you know, the city was destroyed over 70 years ago. They had no idea what was there. They didn't know what they were going to find. They didn't know if there were going to be any people there. They had no idea what they were entering into. All they knew is that they have a commitment to rebuild the temple. Leaving everything behind, they marched those hundreds and hundreds of miles across the mountains, across the deserts, and they came to Jerusalem. and the walls were destroyed. The homes had been destroyed. The temple is flat. There's nothing there, just the rubble. And they begin to build. I suspect that at first they built up, like I said, they may have lived in tents or some rough housing, something they could just get by with. But they went out. You know, they reminded me of Abraham. Abraham left his country, Ur of Chaldees. He had no idea where he was going. He had no idea what he was going to find. Now, they were sort of like that. They knew where they were going, but they didn't know what they were going to find. But there was a commitment on their part, and I want you to keep that in mind. If you miss that, if you miss the commitment that these people had, you will not understand the book of Haggai. These people were not nominal Jews. These were dedicated Jews, committed to the work that the Lord had given them to do. Now, according to this verse 3, let me get to it. You dwell in roofed houses. You might think that, you know, what's a house without a roof on it? You know what I mean? What you build four walls and you give that to your family. Well, you have the roof on it. The word that's used here is an interesting word. It does mean roof. I think some of your translations, the older translation, had ceilings, like the ceiling. And the word does mean that. But it also carries a different connotation. The word is safan. If you transliterate it, it's S-A-W-F-A-N. Safan. And it actually had several meanings. It means a roof or a ceiling. It also had the idea of covering the walls on the inside of a house. For example, this word was used when Solomon's temple was finished on the inside with cedar wood. Panels were put up. I see my time is up. We would probably call it paneling or wainscot. What it portrays, by the way, it was a sign of prosperity among the people. If you had a house with paneling on the inside, you made it. Now, I've been to a lot of homes today, and I've been to houses where they put, you know, back in the 50s, they put paneling on that over the plaster. They look terrible, but that was important for them. And they put this paneling on the inside of their homes, and it was a sign of prosperity for them. And Haggai is saying, you live in these panel houses, but this foundation's just laying here, nothing. Your commitment went out the window. Your priorities are all screwed up, and we need to get our priorities straight. We have to pick up there next week. Thank you.